Parshas Bo. What I like to do in the Parsha class, for those of you who are here for the first time, is talk about some of the broader ideas in the Parsha, the underlying messages, themes, things that have significant import in the way we understand not only the Torah, but the way the Parsha, but the way we understand our mission as Jews, and the type of message that the Torah has for our lives. And to me, it is very gratifying if we can look at a Parsha and we can read a story, or we can read a set of laws and come away with something more than a story and a set of laws, but come away with a new perspective on the story, and really on our outlook, our worldview, if you will. And Bo is particularly challenging in that regard, because Bo is something that most of us associate with stories, because it's got the plagues and it's got the Exodus. And when we hear about the plagues and we hear about the Exodus, we tend to associate that with the Pesach Seder and telling the story, and perhaps children, and perhaps a child version of the story at that. And as one of the great rabbis, one of the great leading rabbis of previous generations said, one of the greatest tragedies in Judaism is that people understand the Torah at age 55 the same way they understood it at age 5. And that's why our job is to, read the stories, repeat the stories, pass them on, but also to look beneath the surface and find out what is the message of the story, what is the Torah trying to teach me and teach us about our lives as Jews. So let's identify three aspects of the story. No, two aspects of the story. The 10 plagues and the Exodus. Okay. 10 plagues and the Exodus. Famous stories. In truth, the 7 of the 10 plagues were discussed in the last parsha, which we haven't left. We haven't met for, so we could refer back to them also. And 3 in Bo. And then in the rest of Bo is the preparation for the Exodus from Egypt, the instructions to establish Jewish months, and the instructions to have a service with a lamb. Every family will take a lamb and slaughter it and eat in the company of their family and their friends, and prepare that way with matzah, and prepare that way for the Exodus. And then the actual leaving, Paro finally saying, goodbye, I'm not going to hold you any longer. What are the lessons that we learn from this? Okay, let's say, okay, the child has grown up. He's had his fling with acting out frogs and frogs, plastic frogs jumping on the table. And ooh, icky, blood. He's finished with that. Now he turns to you and he says, what is it all about? What's the point?
Ego.
Okay, here we go. Okay, Pharaoh's ego. So, why don't we relate the story of the plagues and the story of the Exodus to some lesson? Okay, so what do you mean? Explain.
Somebody takes a normal person and starts with any of these plagues. Maybe one plague, certainly not more than two. They would cry uncle right quick, but he's decided he's supreme in the truth. There's no God over him. And so he's challenging. And he refuses, so, no matter what, he isn't going to crawl out for
it. So it takes the plagues, it takes 10 plagues to break him down.
But it's normally, you know, how much is somebody normally going to take?
And the lesson would be that we shouldn't be as stubborn as Paro. We should cry uncle right away. Or what's the lesson?
That there is a supreme being over us, and that we that created the earth, and that we're not going to be better than him, or we can't be place ourselves in a higher status than he.
Okay. No matter how great we think we are.
Yeah.
Pharaoh thought he was some kind of a god, but even he had to come to his knees at the end.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, very good. Very good lesson. Anything else?
There's lots of rejuvenating of Judaism and learning all the time and continuing. As the new moon was introduced, it's rejuvenating.
Okay. Rejuvenation, the message of the new moon.
First mitzvah.
I think one of the lessons was God showed the Jewish people as well as the Egyptians that he could take apart the universe piece by piece. And I think the reason he did that was no one witnessed him creating the universe piece by piece.
Mm-hmm.
And here the Jews were, having been slaves in Egypt for 210 years and having become pretty decadent people. He was about to give them the Torah. And before he did that, I think he wanted to show him his mastery over the universe.
Show Pharaoh or show the Jewish people?
Show the Jewish people.
Because they were so distant that none of them really ever knew Joseph or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
So they had to be re-educated back to the roots.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so we have an aspect of education of the Jewish people to the extent of God's existence and his power and mastery. We have the idea of bringing down the ego of Paro and forcing him to come to terms with the fact of an all-powerful God. You mentioned the idea of the rejuvenation of the Jewish people.
Good.
Okay, I'm done.
You're done. There's a lot more.
That's it.
A lot more. Just can't remember.
I think we've covered the bases. Unless Perry's got another one.
Just the corollary to go along with that. Because if we just left with that, we would just place ourselves in a submissive role and not do anything great. Because we're nothing. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. So we have to understand that the ego, which God gave to everybody, it's fine as long as you don't separate it from its source. Mm. Which came from Hashem, and things that you do, all the good things that you do, they have to be with that in mind, and not think that you're doing it on your own.
Mm-hmm. Now, that's true, but how would you learn that from the Parsha, or would you?
Well, I think Paro is a perfect example of the negative part of that. He had a great ego.
Mm-hmm.
And he thought he was God. He said he didn't even know who Hashem was. When he went down to the Nile to relieve himself.
So no one would see that he was human.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Hello.
Who was he fooling, you know?
Actuality, he couldn't really say that he really ever hear of such a God. He just denied his being
in He was in denial. He was in denial.
No, how could he say he could deny this that he never heard of such a God? He must have heard Hebrews talking about their God all those years.
Is there any pizza left in that box?
Maybe so. But anyway, that's the corollary, I would say.
Okay.
The fact that we shouldn't derive from that, that we're not...
That we're nothing.
That we're nothing.
Even though Pharaoh might in fact be nothing.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe what we could say is that if our identity stems from our awareness of God, then we can be great like God. But that's if we acknowledge the source of our being.
That's what God wants.
Excellent. Very good. Very good. Okay. I was thinking about these themes that we're discussing, namely the existence and the power of God, the bringing justice upon the evildoers. And I'm kind of expanding what you said, Steve, a little bit. Here's Pharaoh who's misleading the world, misleading his people, and misleading and mistreating others because of his sense of arrogance, and he's brought to justice. So there's the idea of the mastery of God over the universe, the bringing justice to the evildoers, and number three, the establishment and founding of a nation, a special nation, which will be selected through God's providence to come to existence and to go on, as we know from the Torah, to go on to bigger and better things. I was thinking about those three themes, and it struck me that these three themes are exactly the contents of what we call the Jewish Creed, very, very popularly derived from 13 principles that were enumerated by Maimonides, 13 principles of faith. Steve, is there a sitter? On page 178, after the morning service, you have the 13 principles of faith. Now, you could look at them as 13 principles, or you could group them as the footnote suggests. The 13 principles fall into three general categories. And we'll go through all 13 of them quickly, but you'll see that they fall into three general categories. A, the nature of belief in God. B, the authenticity of the Torah, its validity and immutability. And C, man's responsibility and ultimate reward. Okay? The nature of belief in God, authenticity of the Torah, and man's responsibility and reward. See the corollary? See the connection? Maybe not perfect. But if you look a little closer, the first five deal with God's existence. God is a complete and total unity. God is not physical. God is eternal and the first source. Prayers should be directed to God. All of these were borne out somewhere in the story there. As Ira said, the 10 plagues showed that God could take the world apart. And we all know that taking something apart is not a big deal. It's putting it back together again. God does that too. He's not physical. The power of prayer was borne out in the story of Egypt. It's really when the Jews started to pray that God put the wheels of redemption into motion, as we learned 2 weeks ago in Shemos. And so that was borne out in the plagues. That was education for the Jewish people. Now, skipping to the third category, the man's responsibility and ultimate reward, which consists of three details, four parts. God knows man's thoughts and deeds, reward and punishment, the Messiah will come, the dead will live again in the Messianic era. Were these born out in Egypt?
Say again.
God knows man's thoughts and deeds, which means that God is aware of everything that goes on, and the next one is he's rewarding and he's punishing. He's reacting to, responding to what we do. No, as it says here, no one acts in a vacuum, no deed goes unrewarded or unpunished. This certainly was borne out with the plagues in the aspect of punishment. You know, the Mitzrayim may have gotten away with it for 210 years, but there was a day of reckoning. And
redemption is the rebirth of the...
You mean for the next one, the Messiah will come? Mm-hmm. Messiah will come, the idea of redemption, the idea that no matter how bleak things can be, can seem, redemption can come in the blink of an eye. That was certainly borne out in Egypt. The dead will live again in the Messianic era. You know, that's well known that it doesn't say that explicitly in the Torah about Techiyas HaMesim, resurrection of the dead, but that it's hinted to time and time again. And I'm sure you can certainly get a spirit, a glimmer of this notion when you see the kind of miracles that God performed in Egypt. So we see that these principles were also driven home in Egypt. Now the middle section, that takes a little bit of imagination, but if you think about it, it's absolutely explicit. Authenticity of the Torah means that, number one, God communicates with man. If there is no such thing as communication between God and man, then there's no Torah. Because what's Torah? It's a book that I got from my father, and he got from his father. And, you know, where did it come from? It, somewhere down the line, it must have come from some human being, because otherwise how could it have gotten to us? Unless God communicates with man. That's called prophecy. That's exactly what the principle states. That the words of the prophets are true. So that's clearly borne out in Egypt. Moshe came down and said, God spoke to me and this is what he told me, and the people believed. Moses' prophecy is unique. Not only true, but of a quality unapproached by that of any other prophet before or since. When Moshe said, the plague will come at this time, and it will leave at that time, and it does, we see that Moshe is the prophet of prophets. The entire Torah is God-given, and the Torah is unchangeable. But once again, what does that have to do with the birth of the nation?
Well, they demonstrated some of this, because they weren't, like we already said about, they don't have any first-hand teaching. They never knew Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Right. So they had, well, now this parsha, they don't get the Torah yet.
No,
they get a commandment. They get a commandment.
They're certainly getting a lot of education here. I mean, the plagues were on the Egyptians, but you don't think they didn't know what was going on? They weren't.
Mm-hmm. Right. So what's the connection between the birth of the people and the Torah? I mean, the Torah is later. It's in 2 weeks from now.
They've got to get ready.
Well, right. They got to get ready. And besides, what's the purpose of there being a redemption of the formation of this people? What's going on here?
We can get the Torah and serve Hashem.
Right. We sit here at our Seder table, and we say, God took us out of Egypt. We have to say why. Why did he take us out of Egypt?
To be a people.
To make us a people. Why do we have to be a people? Why? Everyone's a people. I mean, there's 70 nations. Because he has chosen us for a purpose. And that purpose is to be the nation that communicates with him. And he's got a message for us, and that message is going to be spelled out at Mount Sinai. There's many, many verses in the Torah that you've probably heard before that say that the purpose of the Exodus was to get the Torah. When Moshe asked Hashem at the burning bush, he asked him, how do I know, or in what merit, as Rashi interprets, in what merit will this people be redeemed from Egypt? And Hashem answered him. It's going back 2 weeks. But he asked him, in what merit will this nation leave Egypt? Moses replied to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should take the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, for I shall be with you, and this is your sign that I have sent you. When you take the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. That's why I'm taking you out. And that's how you know it's going to happen, because I've got a plan for you. Now, there's an interesting commentary on this week's Parsha that says something really amazing. You know, one of the most often questions that we get when we're learning Torah, when we learn about the laws, interpersonal laws, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. What is the number one question that everybody asks? Love your neighbor as yourself. Do not steal. Return the lost object. Do not take interest. What's the number one question that people ask when they hear this? And if you're not thinking of it, it's because you've asked it before and you got the answer. Does this apply to non-Jews?
Oh.
Number one question. Rabbi, does this apply to non-Jews? So the answer is that when the Torah says the word re'ehu, okay, your neighbor or your friend or your dear one, no, it does not apply to non-Jews. Re'ehu means your compatriot, your colleague, and that means a colleague in the sense that we share a common purpose. We have the Torah, and a non-Jew does not share that with us. Then, if so, we have a big problem, because in Parshas Bo, listen to the verse. When Moshe asked the Jewish people before they left Egypt, it was actually during the plague of darkness. He says, "Go to the Egyptians and ask them for what? For their gold and silver. And what?
Dress
uniforms." There, it's 11:2. That's where it is.
They got some clothes out
here. Daberna, I'm going to read the Hebrew and then translate it. Daberna ve'ozne ha'am, please speak in the ears of the people. V'yishalu ish me'es re'ehu, v'yishal me'es re'usa. Let each man request of his fellow, and the word is re'ehu, like the word v'yahavta l're'acha kamocha, love your neighbor, your fellow. V'yishal me'es re'usa, and each woman from her fellow. Let's see. Klei chesef or klei zahav, silver vessels and gold vessels. So the question is, Rabbi, you said that v'yahavta l're'acha kamocha, love your neighbor as yourself, only means a Jew. Here, they use the word re'ehu for the Egyptian. Big problem. So what are we going to say? Well, most of the time it means... that's the answer. The answer is, listen to this commentary. Yod Aleph Beis. Yod Aleph. This is a commentary from Rabbeinu Bachaye. Okay, one of the Rishonim, one of the early commentators like Rashi and Rambam. You know, the big hitters. Koda Matan Torah. Hayu kol habrios chaverim ke'echad. Before the giving of the Torah, all peoples were colleagues. They were chaverim. And hence, here, pre-Exodus, pre-Sinai, re'ehu, Egyptian is our fellow, our neighbor. Avalachar matan Torah. But after the giving of Torah, kishehachazir hakadosh baruch hu es haTorah al kol uma v'lashon. There's a history here. The Midrash tells us that God turned to every nation and offered it the Torah. Every nation, every language, and they, one by one, said, no, thank you. And then he asked Israel, and Israel said, we'll take two. Yatzu kol ovdei kochavi meha'achva v'horeos in Israel. At that moment, there was a transition. The other nations opted out. They opted out of working for God's company. And therefore, they're no longer card-holding members.
They lost
their right. And the Jewish people got it. And therefore, now, the Jewish people are re'im, and the non-Jews are not re'im. They're people. They're still created in God's image. One has to respect them, but they're not. We're not part of the same company. And that happened when the Jewish people were formed. So, and it was conditional. It was, like you said, it was in preparation. It was with the outlook that they would be accepting the Torah. God had faith that they would do that. And in fact, they did. So becoming the nation means all this that it says in the. That's what the definition of our nationhood is. God communicating with man. Moses' prophecy is unique. Why did God give us a prophet like Moshe and not to the other nations? Because there was a purpose. We needed Moshe because God was preparing to communicate with us his Torah. The entire Torah is God-given. Torah is unchangeable. That's the purpose of our becoming a people. So we really have validated this as a part and parcel of the message of the Exodus. It comes out that what we take from this parsha and what we must convey to ourselves first and foremost, and then by extension to those that we would tell stories to, we must take out that this parsha and the story of the Exodus and the story of the frogs and the icky blood are to give us our principles of faith. And that means the nature of belief in God, authenticity of the Torah, and man's responsibility and ultimate reward. And now it's not just a story, it is our creed. And that is the that is the underlying message of Bo. Somebody had a question. Mr. Betzak, if you wouldn't ask a question, there'd be something missing.
By the way, congratulations on the address.
Mazel tov. Thank you.
When's the first time the Haftarah Lareho Kamoha come out in the Tanakh?
Well, it's stated in Leviticus, Vayikra, the middle of Vayikra. That's where the verse is written.
So it comes much later.
Yeah. I mean, the only thing that was discussed that was commanded in Mitzrayim, which is very significant, you know, God did not tell them the Torah in Mitzrayim, in Egypt, but he did give them the commandment of establishing a calendar, and he did give them the commandment of bringing the Paschal offering. One has to wonder, why these? Oh, and then as a prerequisite for the Paschal lamb, they had to be circumcised. And there are so many mitzvahs associated with the Korban Pesach, the Paschal lamb. I made a list. It's amazing. I made a list.
And he shows that the lamb couldn't be a god. And that's part of why you don't break the bones.
Right. That's right. There's so much significance associated with these commandments in the Parsha. And you know, we have a source called the Sefer HaChinuch, the Book of Education of Mitzvahs, which attempts to provide a reason for the mitzvahs. I say attempts to because we never know, you know, what God's reason is, but many of the mitzvahs are certainly things that we can have a good understanding of why. One of my teachers once said, the word for reason is also the same as the word for taste. Tam. You say something is batamt, means it has a good taste. Well, the word tam also means reason. So he said, when we say this is the reason for the mitzvah, it may not be the reason, but it's certainly a taste, certainly something that the mitzvah conveys. So the Sefer HaChinuch on all these mitzvahs associated with Pesach comes down to one thing that they all have in common, and that is to drill and drill and remind us that to remember these miracles and the events of the Exodus more than any other event in history. Zecher Litzias Mitzrayim, to remember the Exodus from Egypt. And why? Because that's our foundation of our faith. Litzias Mitzrayim, all these lessons, were brought out. And if you look at them, and then in addition, there are also individual reasons. Slaughtering the lamb, that is the denouncement that the Jewish people had of the Egyptian deity. You know, putting it on their homes, they were saying, we are not ashamed in the face of the Egyptians to say that we're parting company with them. And not everybody did it. Not every Jew made it to the Karban Pesach. They weren't ready to change. And it was a very, very major jump that the Jews had to make.
But they didn't die on the night of the tenth plague. Not, they died during the night of darkness.
Right, the night of darkness. Because God didn't want the Egyptians to see, because that would have minimized their ability to absorb the lesson. They would have said, well, everyone's dying. So it's nothing. It's just a plague. But many of the mitzvahs are to remind us that we were being freed. Many of the practices of our Seder has to do with the way of freedom, the way of kings. We recline. We don't eat our Karban Pesach if it's undercooked, but we roast it. We don't take the meat out of the house, because kings wouldn't do that. We don't leave leftovers. We don't break bones, because this was the time of our freedom. And our freedom means not only freedom from physical bondage, but freedom from this lifeless existence that we had in Egypt. Literally a lifeless existence. No purpose for our living. Just for the whim and the fancy of this arrogant king who was a puny nothing because he would not acknowledge the truth of the existence of God and was and wanted everyone under his finger. We had that mentality, and it was the Exodus that made us not only physically free, but made us realize who we really were and the potential that we had. You know the story of the chicken farmer? The chicken farmer lived on the chicken farm his whole life. All he knew was chickens and eggs. And he once had a visiting farmer, and he was showing him around, and he brought him to the coop, and he showed him some eggs, and he showed him some eggs that had chicks that had hatched, and he takes a look at one of the visitor, and he says, "That there is no chicken egg. That's an eagle's egg." And the farmer said, "You can't tell me what a chicken egg is. I know a chicken egg better than anybody. That's a chicken egg." He said, "No, it's an eagle egg," but he wouldn't listen. So they went to sleep. The visitor woke up in the middle of the night, went into the coop, and found the eagle's egg, which was just about ready to hatch, takes it out, takes it into the forest, up to a mountain. They get there close to dawn.
They?
Well, the visitor and the little eagle, the eaglet. And he says, you're an eagle. Puts him down, and he says, "Fly. You're no chicken." And he didn't want to fly. He showed him how to open its wings, you know. Finally, you know, it starts a little flap here, a little flap there. By the time the sun came up, that eagle took off into flight, and he discovered that it was an eagle. And this is an analogy for the Jews in Egypt. We lived in Egypt for so long, among people that had no higher sense of who they were, and that's who we thought we were. And when Moshe comes and says, "You're not Egyptians, you're not slaves, you are free men, you have men that have a spirit and have the ability to soar," most of them didn't believe it. They said, "No, we're just slaves," and they would hear nothing of it. Those were the ones that didn't leave. But there were a few that listened to the message, and although it was awkward, and you know, it remained awkward really throughout the 40 years. It remained awkward. They had to make a transition. You can't do that overnight. You had to teach an eagle to fly. We had to learn how to be Jews, but we believe that we were, and that's what the Exodus represents: becoming aware of our identity, and that's what freedom is. Becoming an identity. We are not the mold that we've been pressed into all these years. We are something different. We have our own shape. We have our own form. And that's what the Exodus represents. So these are the important messages that underlie the story of Egypt. These are the reasons why we constantly come back to Mitzrayim, because this is our source for our knowledge of God, more so than the creation, right? We don't know the creation firsthand, but we know the Exodus because we were there, our ancestors were there, and we have it set up, a system, so that these stories never get forgotten. So that's our source for God. That's our source for the concept of responsibility and of accountability. And that is also the source of our becoming a people, which is the message that serves us every single day. When we wake up, we have to be confronted. We came out of Egypt. We're not slaves. We are people with the Spirit. We are God's people. And these are lessons that we come back to every day, morning and evening, and holidays, which even drill it in further, days to really contemplate Pesach, the most concentrated time, but really all of the holidays, Sukkot, we sit in the sukkah, which is reminiscent of the time we left Egypt. Shavuos is the getting of the Torah, which was the purpose of our leaving of Egypt. And Pesach certainly is the time to repeat the story. Shema, Laman Tizkeru, in order to remember, Ani Hashem Elokeichem, Asher Hotzeitzi Eschem, the Eretz Mitzrayim, morning and evening, we're recounting the Exodus from Egypt. This is why, more than any other story in the Torah, this is our source of our being.
I was just thinking, it seems that God really planned a long time to bring this play, this enactment. He made us, we had to go down into deep servitude and all that to do. Then we talk about that also at Pesach. We talk about how we were slaves. We do have some holidays where we fast, you know, in commemoration of the siege of Jerusalem, the temple, and so on. And yet it would seem that this would be one time, probably as much as any other time, that maybe we could have had a fast day or some kind of thing leading up to this.
Fast the firstborn, right?
That's interesting. I was just thinking of that. Maybe that's why they at least the firstborn have to fast.
Yeah.
I think that's the symbolism of the bitter herbs of the maror.
Yeah,
we have to do that at the meal.
Yeah. I'm talking about leading up to it.
Because you see, even the going down into Egypt was for the purpose of.
Well, I understand. That's a good thing. You're enforcing that.
Now,
you know, if you're a teacher, we're trying to learn how to teach ourselves. And
yeah.
And it's obvious that this was a big part of the Pesach story, having a tremendous amount of suffering in order to appreciate what freedom is.
Yeah, and we didn't really talk about that so much as to why we had to suffer. What are you saying?
I mean, how do you explain that? Yeah.
How do you explain that? We've got to explain that too.
Mm-hmm.
Way back
I know, but it's so much a part of it. It's got to be a big meaning to that.
Mm-hmm. You're right. You know, Mitzrayim, the subjugation of Mitzrayim, is certainly the source or the precedent for all the exiles.
We go out into a sukkah. You know, it's rather uncomfortable sometimes. You know, on Pesach we sit around. It's a wonderful.
Yeah.
It's not
uncomfortable.
You don't find like 8 days of matzah a little uncomfortable. I know some of Spartan actually portrays that he puts something on their shoulder.
It's like a token.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in retrospect, we look back you know, the suffering is so difficult because we don't know where it's leading. I remember listening to a tape of Noach Weinberg. Shlita once asked, you know, you tell somebody to put on a pair of tennis shoes and run around. Run around for an hour. This way and that way and all directions, not in a comfortable pattern, not running laps, but just in a haphazard fashion. Just do that for an hour straight. And he will find that excruciating. It's not fun. It's not. It's not even. Not purposeful. And he said, "You put a basketball in his hand and put up two goals and put nine more people on the floor and you say we're having a game, and all of a sudden I love it. I love every minute of it, or whatever sport you play. It's the purpose of the activity which defines whether it's suffering or not. You know." In retrospect, we look back at these, at the suffering, and we celebrate it, and we commemorate it. But it's part of the process. No pain, no gain. I realize I'm not really giving a.
I don't think that we learned it that way so much that we celebrate the.
It wasn't a punishment. I don't think the Jews were being punished for anything.
We look at it that way. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but
right.
I understand what you're saying.
No, I understand what you're saying. Jewish people were being punished for what reason? For slavery.
Yeah.
Well, what was the reason for the punishment?
Well, that's
I understand.
That's the point.
I'll give you an analogy. Which one?
Abandoned circumcision.
Yeah.
He took on a lot of the Egyptian.
But what? How do we explain the fact that God told Abraham?
Yeah.
That there would become a time when his descendants would be enslaved. That was before any of this happened.
See, that was probably told Abraham, you've got to tell people that you'd be enslaved.
Yeah.
It's a test. There's an analogy that the sages make of the let's see, where is it here? This is from the Maharal.
Was it to get our attention?
The Eternal brought you out of the iron furnace. Egypt to be his designated people. The Eternal brought you out of the iron furnace, Egypt, to be his designated people. Says the Midrash, God took us out of Egypt as a goldsmith takes gold out of a sweltering pot. The goldsmith puts the gold in the pot not to punish the gold, but to make it
impurities.
To make it rid of the impurities, and to just as refining, and we had to listen. Becoming a Jew is a serious business. It's a serious undertaking, and you have to be willing to accept all of these principles, and you have to be willing that we don't live for ourselves. This is not here a life for self gratification. You have to realize that. You have to realize that we're living for some ultimate end that we don't see easily, and that there's more to life than just the here and now. We have to accept all those things, and that suffering in this life is good because it purifies us and it cleanses us for the ultimate reward.
Where did we get that gold thing? I like that.
That's in the Midrash. It's called. There's a verse that says that calls Egypt the Kur HaBarzel. I think it might be in the Prophets. Thank you very much.